The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Bruce Ware. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Lecture 3, Doctrine of God, Part 2, The Doctrine of the Trinity. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity has been one of the most defining doctrines of the Christian faith when you compare to other religions of the world. And here, as Christians, we even separate ourselves from Jews who believe, in one sense, in the same God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, in fact, the God of Jesus Christ and the God of Paul and the God of Christian people. But in another sense, we understand the nature of God, especially with the revelation that has come to us in Christ, and as the early church came to understand this, as a nature of a God who is one, yes, one in his very essence is God, but three, and not three deities, not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. And this doctrine is at one time a very significant distinguishing doctrine of the Christian faith, and in another sense, it is a doctrine that is crucial for us in understanding much other doctrine of the Christian faith. Let me give you just one example before we dive into the lecture material. Think, for example, of salvation as we think of that as Christian people. Do you realize that it must be a Trinitarian God who saves if there is to be salvation from sin for sinners? And here's why. When you think of how salvation worked, it required that the Father send His Son into the world. Now, why that? Well, because the Son had to come who was both divine and human. Divine, so that the payment for our sin would be of sufficient value to pay for all of our sin for all time, so that a payment was made in full, and he had to be human, so he would take our place in dying for sin. And it required that the Son submit to the will of the Father and receive the wrath of the Father against his own Son, so that God would be satisfied, propitiated is the word that's used in Romans 3, as his Son made the payment for our sin. But of course, the Son who comes must live his life as a human being, and he must live sinless and carry out the will of the Father every single moment of every day of his life. And so to do that, the Holy Spirit comes upon him so that he is empowered by the Spirit to live the life that he lived, to speak the things that he spoke and perform the miracles that he did. He did so in the power of the Spirit so that he could go to the cross as obedient and sinless. So here we have the doctrine of salvation, which requires the Father being the one who sends the Son and judges sin in the Son. The Son who comes, who is at one and the same time both God and man, and the Spirit, who is God empowering the man Jesus to live the life that he lived. The Trinity is required for salvation to be true. And this can be seen in other areas as well. The doctrine of the Trinity really pervades all of Christian doctrine, but it's one that Christian people have shied away from simply because of its complexity and in some cases it is beyond our comprehension fully to understand. But let's devote ourselves to understand as best we can in the limited time we have what the doctrine of the Trinity affirms. First of all, Roman numeral 1, scriptural monotheism. It is a striking fact that both the faith of the Old Testament Jews and the faith of New Testament Christians was uniform and in full agreement in affirming monotheism, that is, the belief that there is one and only one God. Now, this is a remarkable thing in light of the fact that in both Old Testament cultural settings that surrounded Israel, and in the New Testament, the cultural settings that surrounded the early church, you find a pervasive polytheism. Most of the nations that surrounded Israel were polytheistic, and the nations that surrounded The early church were polytheistic. I mean, goodness, the gods of the Canaanites, Baal and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Egypt, and the gods of the Assyrians and so on, these were polytheistic cultures, believing in a variety of different gods who had jurisdictional control and the like. And here is Israel in the midst of this polytheistic land, affirming that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one." And of course, this is implied in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And no reference to verse 26, "Let us make man in our image," can deny the monotheistic affirmation in the Pentateuch. This is not a plurality of deities. At best, it is a veiled reference, very premature reference to the Trinity. But clearly, this is the one God who is spoken of in the Pentateuch. And then beyond that, take, for example, in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7, how strong is the affirmation that God alone is God. God, through Isaiah, writes in Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord," that's Yahweh, "and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and darkness, creating well-being and calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." So God alone is God. Echoed also in Isaiah 46, verse 9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So clearly the Old Testament affirms that Yahweh alone is God. But then when we come to the New Testament, we find here an ongoing affirmation that God is one. There is only one God. For example, John 17:3, we read Jesus saying, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God." So there is one God, not a plurality of deities. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "But there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things." 1 Timothy 2:5 states, "There is one God." There is one God. Look also at Romans 3:30 and James 2:19. So it's very, very striking, it seems to me, that even in the New Testament, where there might have been a temptation to affirm more than one deity, when you have the Father and the Son, as we'll be talking about in just a moment here, the Son who says things like, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8:58. My goodness, this is a claim to deity. This is a claim to be identified with Yahweh of the Old Testament. Well, why not affirm that the Father to whom he prays and speaks, of whom he speaks, is God, and the Son is God, and so you've got two deities. But the early church never did this. The New Testament never did this. It is a striking fact that in the midst of polytheistic cultures for both Old and New Testament believers, and in the New Testament, in light of the revelation of Christ, who comes as God in human flesh, still there is the affirmation that there is one God. And this never was compromised or challenged in the New Testament. And in the early church, there was absolutely no sentiment in going to the direction of a tritheism, or a view that there is more than one deity. No, both Judaism and Christianity were resilient in their affirmation of there being one God. Monotheism was never questioned or compromised. Now, let's move on then to scriptural Trinitarianism. While it is true that monotheism was never jeopardized or compromised and was always affirmed, it's also true that the New Testament church, particularly the early theologians of the centuries that followed the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Christ, struggled very much to understand its monotheism, which, by the way, remember I said they never gave up, but they sought to understand it in light of the fact of the Father who sent the Son in the power of the Spirit, and how in the world to make sense of this one God in light of Father, Son, Spirit. Cap letter A, scriptural affirmations of the triune God. Let's begin with just taking a look at some passages that early Christians noticed that led them to think in terms of something like the doctrine of the Trinity, or at least what became the doctrine of the Trinity. And some of these passages are ones that actually affirm the oneness of God, but raise a question. For example, John 17:3 that I quoted to you earlier, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. Do you remember how it goes from there? And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So here you have a verse that not only claims eternal life is connected with thee, the only true God, but also with Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Now, who is able to give eternal life but God? So here is a verse that's claiming that that something that only God can do, namely give eternal life, is the gift of God and Jesus Christ. Well, doesn't that seem to put together Jesus at the same level as God? Or 1 Corinthians 8:6, similarly, but there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things. But then the verse continues, and one Lord Jesus Christ, from whom are all things. So who can create? Well, only God can create. But here this verse says that creation comes from one God the Father and from Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And goodness, we know from other teachings in the New Testament that the Creator that is highlighted in the New Testament is in fact Jesus. Think for example in John 1, all things came into being by Him, that is this Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, by the Word. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Or in Hebrews 1, likewise, it is this one who is the radiance of the Father, this one who has come, who was the Creator of the worlds. And so, who can create but God alone? And yet here, Christ is said to be Creator in a context in 1 Corinthians 8:6, where there is an affirmation of one God. My, this was just very difficult to try to put together. And then on top of that, of course, you have numerous passages, which I won't go into here because we'll take time to look at this in another lecture, that support the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. I mean, just to give you an example, the deity of Christ, John 1:1 that I just mentioned a moment ago, in the beginning was the Word was with God. So here this indicates a distinction, a difference between the two, but then the Word was God, and this indicates identity. So how do you put this together? How do you put together one God and yet Father, Son, or God? And what about the Holy Spirit? Well, do you remember in Acts chapter 5, where Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira for the gift that they had given, and they, of course, had lied about this, and Peter says to them, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit about this? You've not lied to men, but to God. And by that, he's equating lying to the Holy Spirit to lying to God, putting the two together. Well, the early church looked at these passages and realized in time that Christ, in fact, is God. This is affirmed. We'll talk more about that history in a few moments. And the Holy Spirit is affirmed as God. So here you have the Father, the Son, the Spirit, each in time understood by early Christians to be deity, and yet there is one God. How in the world do we do this? Now, one more factor let me mention to you that clearly was part of the scriptural background to the doctrine of the Trinity were what are sometimes called triadic passages. Triadic, T-R-I-A-D-I-C. They're not strictly speaking Trinitarian passages because there's no passage in the Bible that explains how that God is one in essence and three in persons. which of course is what the doctrine of the Trinity ended up saying. But there are passages that put the three persons together in a context of deity. And two of these in particular are the most important, I believe. The first is Matthew 28:19, where Jesus has told his disciples, beginning in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of all peoples." And then he says, baptizing them in the name, singular, name, not names, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So here is a very important indication at the very baptism that is to take place of believers, that the one God in whose name they are being baptized is the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which of course puts together Father, Son, and Spirit in positions of equality. When it says the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, name, of course, refers to the identity of the being, the very nature of the one. One's nature is wrapped up in one's name. So to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is indicate the one name of God, the one nature of God is manifest in Father, Son, Spirit. The second passage, triadic passage, which is just enormously important, is the very last verse of the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13:14, where Paul ends this book with a benediction. And here he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now this is remarkable because a benediction is really a place where you say to another or to others, "May God be with you," or "May God's presence go with you." But here, "May God be with you" comes in the form of "May the love of the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with you." That is Father, Son, Spirit becomes then the benediction that announces the blessing of God, the presence of God with you. And so again, Paul puts this in a way that indicates clearly a Trinitarian implication from this triadic passage. So, the early church then faced these scripture passages. Some of them, as I first mentioned to you, that talked about the oneness of God, but in the very context of them, indicated something more complex than this. Jesus is connected with this one God. Passages like John 17:3 and 1 Corinthians 8:6. They also encountered a host of passages that we don't have time to look at right now, but will in other lectures, that refer to the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit, and realize we must account for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as God. And then they saw these triadic passages, which seemed to call forth the notion of the one God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what did the early church do to resolve this question? Let's look at capital letter B, brief history of the doctrine of the Trinity, to see where they came down on this. And first of all, Christological background. First thing that we need to understand in this doctrine is that what gave rise to the very questions that the early church dealt with was their longing and desire to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? This is behind really so much of the hard work and thoughtful, careful reasoning in the early church was to try to understand better this Savior, this Lord Jesus, who had come and died for their sins, the one upon whom they had placed their hope. They now called themselves after him. They were called Christians. Now, how could they rightly do this and still affirm that, yes, Jesus is Lord, but there is one God? So clearly, it's the Christological background that gave rise to the questions that provoked thinking about this doctrine. Sometimes people have asked, well, couldn't the Jews have gotten the doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament? Well, you know, in retrospect, you can look back and see indications of the Trinity in various places, but it would be very difficult to get that. In fact, just really impossible to get the doctrine of the Trinity just from the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes on the scene as the one sent from the Father, and nobody disputes the fact that the Father is God, and then Jesus himself clearly speaks and performs miracles and does other kinds of activities indicating that he is God, well, this then raises the question, how can we hold to one God, which again the early church never gave up, and believe that both the Father and the Son are God? Well, this gave rise to some theories that were proposed in the early church that are sometimes called monarchian heresies. Monarchian because of the prominence of the Father as the monarch over all, the one from whom everything comes. And there was a fear by these monarchians that if some kind of equal status is given to the Son and the Spirit as is given to the Father, then the monarchy of the Father is violated and destroyed. And so these monarchians then proposed theories of who the Son and the Spirit are that upheld the monarchy of the Father. And there are two of these forms that were proposed. The first one is dynamistic monarchianism or subordinationism. And the main proponent of this view was Arius. Arius. Dynamistic monarchianism or subordinationism. And the main proponent was Arius. Arius lived in the end of the 3rd and the beginning of the 4th century. As far as we know, he died in AD 336, and really proposed the main alternate, which came to be known as a heretical view that stood against the Orthodox view, and he was refuted at the Council of Nicaea that we'll talk about in a moment. Arius proposed that Jesus Christ was in fact a highly exalted being and had many extraordinary qualities. He had existed in fact long, long before the heavens and the earth were made, and it was through Christ Jesus that the heavens and the earth were made. But Arius held that Jesus was in fact a created being. He was created by the Father, and he was the Father's tool for creating the world and redeeming the world. But Jesus was not himself God. This is where the term subordinationism comes. That is, the very nature of Jesus was subordinate to the nature of the Father. The Father had a divine nature. The Son, though, had a creaturely nature, a created nature, a finite nature. Well, how was Christ able to do the things that he did and perform the miracles and so on? Well, as Arius proposed this, the dunamis, the power of the Father, resided within the Son so that he was able to do miraculous things that only God can do. Now, this wasn't because he was God. It was rather because God's power indwelt him and enabled him to do this. Hence the term dynamistic monarchianism, that is, this dunamis, this power, that we get the English word dynamite from the Greek word. This power of the Father was resident in the Son that enabled him to do this. The second heretical view, monarchian heresy that was proposed, is modalistic monarchianism, or simply modalism. And the main proponent of this view was Sabellius. And what Sabellius proposed is that, in fact, there is only one God, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each is God. Now, this is a very instructive thing in regard to the doctrine of the Trinity to realize. We have to be careful to be precise and thorough in our statement of Trinitarian belief because, for example, just saying that there's one God and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God, goodness, that will still allow for modalism as Sabellius proposed it. Well, what was Sabellius's view? Well, he viewed that the one God manifest himself first as the Father. So the God manifest in the Old Testament was the Father. But then secondly, he was manifest as the Son. So in the incarnation, the one God is no longer the Father, but now he is the Son. And then after Christ ascended back to heaven, he came again. That is, the Father came again this time, or the one God, I should say, came again. And this time he came as the Holy Spirit. And so while it is true that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and there's one God, according to the Sabellian view, it's true that the Father and the Son and the Spirit only exist as God successively, not simultaneously. And the difference between those concepts is the difference between heresy and orthodoxy. In the Sabellian view, a heretical view, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit exist as God successively. That is, it's first the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. But in orthodoxy, as we'll see in a few moments, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist as God simultaneously, all three together, rather than one at a time, as it were. Well, what was the response to these views? Number three in your outline under the brief history of the doctrine of the Trinity, the Church's rejection of monarchianism. First of all, the rejection of modalism. You know, on this particular score, there was no formal declaration or church council or creedal statement that was produced to reject modalism. In fact, modalism was rejected by the majority of Christian people simply by their thinking carefully about what Scripture taught. There are many passages that would indicate that the modalist view simply doesn't work. For example, at the baptism of Jesus, where you have the voice coming from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," and you have the Son in the water being baptized, and you have the Spirit descending as a dove. Well, there you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together simultaneously. So how can the modalist view account for this? And the answer is, it cannot. Or just ask the question, to whom is Jesus praying through his life and ministry as we have it recorded in the Gospels? When he comes and he prays to the Father, think of the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done." Well, who is he praying to? And of course, this is not some kind of ventriloquism, divine ventriloquism, where the Son is actually praying to himself. No, he is praying to the Father. And he's empowered by the Spirit during the time of his life and ministry. Do you remember in Luke 4, where Jesus read Isaiah 61 back at the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up? And he read from that, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. So you have the Spirit simultaneously residing within Jesus, empowering him to perform his works and so on. And so you have simultaneously Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, these passages were sufficient to indicate to people the bankruptcy of Sabellianism or modalism as a viable biblical view. Well, the Arian view, however, took a bit more to overcome. And small letter B, Athanasius was the one who opposed Arianism and is really the hero of this early church period in bringing to fruition the orthodox understanding of the relation of the Father and the Son as we now have it. Athanasius was a 4th century theologian born at the very end, we think, of the 3rd century, but lived until 373, AD 373. He was a bishop of Alexandria, and much of his life was devoted to his opposition to Arianism or subordinationism. Athanasius agreed with the Arians that God is one. And this is the one place where they could be in agreement. They were both committed monotheists. But Athanasius emphasized that if the doctrine of the Trinity is constructed properly, it would not endanger monotheism, because we would understand that God is one, and we're not dividing the nature of God or the essence of God into various parts, but rather understanding the whole nature of God, his infinite nature, possessed by both the Father and the Son. Thus, God has one undivided essence, Athanasius argued, and it would be wrong to speak of either a divided divine essence or more than one divine essence. And so Athanasius proposed then, on the basis of abundant scriptural teaching, that we have to uphold that the Father is God and that the Son is God. Athanasius was convinced that only one who is himself God can unite us with God. And no matter how good, no matter how strong or powerful this divinely empowered man could be, he couldn't forgive sin, and he could not bring reconciliation to God for humanity unless he was God himself. Therefore, Athanasius was a strong supporter of the deity of Christ and of the necessity of understanding the one essence of God being possessed by both the Father and the Son. Well, this resulted then in the Council of Nicaea that met in AD 325, meeting for the sole purpose of settling this dispute between Arius and Athanasius and try to bring together the church in a consensus view on how we should understand the nature of Christ in relation to the Father. There were actually three main groups of people who were present at Nicaea. Athanasius was there, and those who supported his view of the one God, whose one undivided essence or nature is shared by both the Father and the Son equally and fully. And you had also the Arian party was there, Arians who argued that Jesus was in fact a created being and was subordinate in nature to the Father. But then there was another group that were there who were followers of Origen. Now, Origen had passed away long before, 75 years roughly before the council at Nicaea. But Origen, in some of his writings, had proposed a view of Christ in which Christ was like the Father, very similar to the Father. And so the followers of Origen at the Council of Nicaea played a role of trying to provide a mediating position between Arius and Athanasius. They thought that perhaps their view could prevail because it was the balanced view between the two extremes of the Arians and the Athanasians. And it's interesting that the followers of Origen then proposed that a word be used of Christ and his nature in relation to the Father, and that word was that Christ should be understood as homoiousios. Homoiousios. And that meant that he was of a similar ousios, similar nature, like nature. In other words, that Christ was very, very much like the Father, and so they hoped that that would satisfy Athanasius and his group as being a close enough statement of Christ's relation to the Father to be acceptable. But Athanasius rejected this term and proposed instead that the term homoousios, you drop the I out of it, H-O-M-O instead of H-O-M-O-I. So homoousios would be used instead. In other words, that Christ was of the same nature or identical nature. We use the word homogenized milk. Well, that's where you take the parts and you mix them together so it's one thing. So Christ's nature is the same as the nature of the Father. And of course, this ended up then being what was affirmed in the Nicene Creed, was that Christ had not a similar nature to the Father, but the same nature as the Father. And in the end, Athanasius's view prevailed. After heated debate, the council finally adopted the Athanasian position and made it the standard for the church, and it has been so ever since. The creed that came from this council, called the Nicene Creed, reads in part, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance. There it is, homoousios, of one substance with the Father. And so in this creed, the term homoousios is used, and it unmistakably denoted that the very essence of the Son was identical to the essence of the Father. That is, they shared together one undivided essence. Now, this didn't end the discussions about the Trinity, because there was one glaring omission at this point, and that is the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Nicene Creed ended after a very long statement about the Son. It then ended simply by saying, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit," period. That's all it said. It didn't have any more that followed that in the 325 Nicene Creed. Well, what happened is that in the next 50 years, the Arians, you remember Arius himself died in 336, but his followers continued the battle, as it were, but now they focused on the Spirit and were arguing that the Spirit of God, the words used in the Bible for the Spirit are the Ruach Adonai, the Spirit of the Lord, or in the New Testament, the Pneuma. And in both cases, those words can be translated as breath or wind, as well as spirit. And so the Arians proposed that the Spirit of God in the Bible is nothing other than the presence of God. It's sort of like it's parallel to the hand of the Lord, or the arm of the Lord, or the power of the Lord. Those are all different ways of expressing God's presence in accomplishing something. And so likewise is the Ruach of the Lord, or the Pneuma of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is like His hand or His presence at work. And so a group of theologians arose, again, Eastern theologians, who endeavored to give clear articulation to the deity of the Holy Spirit. And these formed together in a council that was called at Constantinople in AD 381. You'll see that as small letter D on your outline. The Council of Constantinople, AD 381. And those who met for this council were, of course, the Arians. That is, this Arian group. Arius was not there because he had passed away, but the Arian group who denied that the Holy Spirit was in fact a person or was deity and was in fact just a symbol for the presence of God. And then the Orthodox group that was there were a group of Eastern theologians that have been called the Cappadocian Fathers. The Cappadocian Fathers. And there are three of them, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. These three were the champions of this council at Constantinople. Actually, Gregory of Nazianzus was probably the most forceful of the three theologians, and he wanted very badly to use in the statement that would come on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from this council, he wanted to use the word homoousios, just as it had been used of the Son. That as the Son was homoousios with the Father, so the Spirit would be homoousios with the Father and the Son. And of course, there would be good theological reason for doing so, but Basil and Gregory of Nyssa believed that they might in fact risk losing the vote when it came if in fact they pressed for homoousios. And so instead, Basil and Gregory of Nyssa used different wording to support the deity of the Holy Spirit. And here's the wording that was finally used, that was added to the Nicene Creed. Most of our churches, if we read the Nicene Creed, in fact read the Constantinople version of it that came from 381, because it has the Holy Spirit article included as well. And it reads as follows: "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giver, who proceeds from the Father, who is to be glorified with the Father and the Son, and who speaks through the prophets." Now, it's interesting, even though homoousios is not used there, clearly implications of deity are made from this statement. When it says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord," well, goodness, to use the word Lord is to use a term that's only rightly used of God. Jesus is Lord, yes. The Father is Lord of all, yes. But here the Holy Spirit is affirmed as Lord. So clearly that's an ascription of deity. But then it says he's the life giver. Well, only God can give life. Only God can create, breathe into people the breath of life. The Cappadocians had in mind here Genesis 2:7, where God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. Well, they liken that to the Spirit proceeding from God that brings life. And so the Holy Spirit, as God, is the one who gives life. Then they said, who proceeds from the Father. And of course, the statement here is indicating that he is God because only God proceeds from God. Just as the Son was begotten of the Father from all eternity, so the Spirit proceeds from the Father from all eternity. And of course, they wanted to avoid using the word begotten of the Spirit because the Son is the only begotten of the Father. Well, then it's not going to work, is it, to have the Son the only begotten and the Spirit as begotten. And so they had to come up with a different term to use, and the term they chose actually came from a reading of John 15:26, where Jesus says, the Spirit, when he comes, who proceeds from the Father, he will speak to you and bear witness of me. They took from that verse that notion of proceeding and understood by it that only God proceeds from God, so the Holy Spirit is God. And then who is to be glorified with the Father and the Son? Well, obviously, only God is to be worshipped. God alone deserves glory. God declares in Isaiah 42:8, I will not share my glory with another. And so here you have Father, Son, and Spirit who share in the worship and glory that is due to God alone. So even though they chose not to use the word homoousios, fearing that that might not pass, they did use language that clearly affirmed the deity of the Holy Spirit. Let me make just one more comment here in relation to the Holy Spirit before we move ahead to Augustine, and that is to mention that this notion of proceeding from the Father ended up being quite a controversial thing in the church. The Western Church added a phrase to the Nicene Creed that the Eastern Church rejected, and that phrase was, and the Son. And so as the Constantinople Creed read, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giver, who proceeds from the Father in the West. They added the phrase right there, filioque, or and the Son, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. This was adopted in 589 at the Synod of Toledo and became an accepted Western way of understanding the third article of the Nicene Creed. And it was rejected by the East, still is rejected by the East. And the reasons for this are quite complex, and there's a lot that's involved in it. I think it comes down fundamentally to a difference between seeing the monarchy of the Father in the Eastern tradition as indicating parallel begetting of the Son and proceeding of the Spirit versus, in the Western view, there is a sense in which the Father, Son, and Spirit stand all in a sort of hierarchical relationship. I'll say more on this in a moment, where the Son is under the Father, but the Spirit is under both the Son and the Father. And so that is meant to be communicated even in part by adding the filioque, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, just a word about Augustine, number four. He lived from 354 to 430, and he spent 19 years of his life, basically from 401 to 420 A.D., writing a very dense volume on the doctrine of the Trinity, and in some ways sort of crystallized this doctrine for the church. And Augustine proposed that there really were no analogies to the Trinity that worked well. Many had been tried. He went through a lot of them, as he talked about these in his volume on the Trinity. One of the closest ones he felt worked was the concept of love, where you have love, you have a lover, and you have a beloved. And so he saw the lover as the Father, the beloved as the Son, and love, the relationship between the two, the lover and the beloved, as the Holy Spirit, and proposed this. He also toyed with the idea of the mind as being an analogy of the Trinity. But in the end, proposed that these will not, none of them work in exactly the way that they ought to convey the Trinity, and that's because there is nothing like the Trinity in existence apart from God himself. Only one who is at one and the same time, one in essence, but three in persons. Here is a definition of the Trinity that I'll close this section with that is Augustinian in nature. Now, I've read his treatise on the Trinity, and I could not find in it anywhere a complete definition, but I took parts of what Augustine proposed and put together what amounts to a composite definition of the Trinity that I believe is faithful to Augustine and in keeping with what he taught. The Trinity should be understood then as this: God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead. God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead. Now, notice in this that the definition excludes Arianism, modalism, and also, if one were to try to go the route of tritheism, or tripartite theism, it won't work. God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally to the three persons of the Godhead. Well, that obviously rejects Arianism, because Arian holds that only the Father has the essence of God, but not the Son and not the Spirit. But here, the undivided essence belongs equally to all three. And God's whole and undivided essence belongs simultaneously to the three persons of the Godhead. Well, obviously, that contradicts modalism, the Sabellian view that God is manifest successively as Father, Son, and Spirit, but here it is simultaneous. And then God's whole and undivided essence belongs fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead. Well, this then eliminates what might be called as tripartite theism, like taking a pie and dividing it into three separate pieces, all equal, but nonetheless only one-third, each of them only one-third of the pie. And this avoids the notion that the Father is one-third God, the Son is one-third God, and the Holy Spirit is one-third God. No, the fact is the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. The whole and undivided essence belongs equally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the divine persons of the Godhead. Last, we need to spend a few minutes on the notions of immanent and economic trinities, and think about this a bit with you. Immanent trinity, first of all, is the notion of the Trinity when viewed as God in himself, God in se, that is, in himself and apart from creation. You know, we hold as Christian people that God did not have to create the world. There was nothing incumbent upon him to do it. He didn't need the world. He wasn't lacking. He wasn't hankering for something that he didn't have. No, he was self-sufficient. He possessed everything within his own being and had no need of the world, but yet he created. So a good question is, who is God apart from creation? What if God had never created? Who is God then? And of course, the immanent Trinity is the affirmation of the reality of the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who exists as God apart from creation. And in the early church, went the route of understanding the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit in the form of the Father begetting the Son eternally and the Father spirating or causing the Spirit to proceed from him, and then, of course, as the Western tradition added, and from the Son from all eternity. Now, I hold the view, along with many evangelicals today, that the notion of the eternal begetting of the Son and the eternal proceeding of the Spirit is a concept which is not clearly taught in Scripture. It's possible, it's a concept that in fact could be true, but the scriptural support that is given by these early theologians, the Cappadocians, for example, simply doesn't warrant, it seems to me, the notion of eternal begetting. In the New Testament, the passages that refer to the Son being the only begotten of the Father are passages about his incarnation, that he came in his incarnate state as the only begotten of the Father, not as an eternal begetting that has taken place. Secondly, the notion of eternal begetting is a very difficult one to conceive in light of the fact that begetting seems to imply or entail the beginning of something, whereas eternal indicates, obviously, that he has always existed. And it's very difficult to understand exactly what this can mean, then, eternal begetting. Well, my own view of this is that, and of course I share this along with many evangelicals today, is that whether the doctrines, the classical doctrines of the eternal begetting, eternal possession, are right or wrong, nonetheless, it still looks that we need to look a little more carefully and closely at the notion of the relations of the immanent Trinity together. And one thing that I have found helpful is to realize that the relations of the Trinity is a social relationship. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are persons in social relationship together. And it looks clear from Scripture that the relationship within the Trinity, that this is apart from creation and before creation, marks an authority and submission relationship in the very Trinity itself, which then is reflected in the economic Trinity that we'll talk about in a moment. That is, the Trinity of God expressing himself in the created order. It looks that, in fact, the Son is the Son of the Father eternally. Well, what do Son and Father convey, if not authority and submission to that? And it's interesting that Jesus talks about himself coming into the world, and he says, "The Father has sent me into the world to perform this work." Well, obviously then, the submission to the Father predates, as it were, the incarnation. That is, the very sending of the Son into the world is an act of the authority of the Father in the submission of the Son. And of course, that's followed by, or mirrored by, you might think of it, the very authority and submission of the Father and Son in their relationship as the Son takes on human flesh. So in the immanent Trinity, I think we should understand a relationship of equality of essence and yet an immanent functional distinction between or among the members of the Trinity. And of course, this gets reflected then in the economic Trinity. The economic Trinity are the triune persons of the Godhead in relation to the creation that he has fashioned. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, respectively, in their roles as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relation to the created order. And here it's very clear that there is both equality of essence. Goodness, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8:58. He says, "I and the Father are one," John 10:30. So there is this equality of essence between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But there's also clearly in the economic relationship, that is God in relation to creation, there's clearly an authority-submission relationship. So over and over again, we hear Jesus saying, "I have come to do the will of my Father. It is my meat or my food to do the will of my Father. The things that I speak, I do not speak on my own. I speak what the Father has taught me to. I always do the things that are pleasing to him." If you want to look at one passage that in particular is rich with those statements, take a look at John chapter 8, and particularly leading up, the verses that lead up to Jesus' famous statement that you shall, if you follow in my steps, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, in verse 32. But the verses that lead up to that, verse 28, I do nothing on my own initiative, Jesus says. I speak the things as the Father taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Verse 29, especially remarkable in light of His statement about knowing freedom, that in fact the freest life is the life that seeks to do the will of God, period. And rather than thinking that freedom is doing what I want to do, freedom for Jesus was clearly doing what the Lord, what the Father wanted Him to do. And in the state to come, in the eternal state, in 1 Corinthians 15, we clearly have the indication that when Christ has finally conquered everything and brought it to subjection under His own feet, He will then take the created order, subject to Christ, and will hand it to the Father and subject Himself to the Father for all of eternity in the future. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, we read this, when all things are subjected to Him, that is to Christ, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One, that is the Father, who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. So we see in this then clearly the manifestation of the relationship of the Father and Son in the created order as one of authority and submission. And what about the Spirit in this? Well, you remember in John 16, where Jesus spoke of the Spirit's coming, and He said of the Spirit that He will not speak on His own initiative, but what He hears He will speak. He will glorify Me, He said, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. In John 16, verses 13 through 15. So clearly, Jesus sees the Spirit as subordinate to the Son. The Spirit comes not to do His own will, but to carry out the will of the Son, not to speak His own word, but to speak the word of the Son, and so glorify the Son. And so what we see then is that there is, in fact, a connection between the immanent and the economic trinities. The economic trinity, the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the created order, is a mirror reflection of the immanent trinity. The relationship of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit in themselves apart from creation, that there in fact is consistency in this. And in this, I would affirm what Karl Barth affirmed in much of his doctrine of God, that God in His revelation is the same as God in Himself. And if this is not the case, how can we have confidence in knowing the one true and living God? And in this case, it means that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their relationship of authority and submission reflects in the created world the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit apart from creation in the immanent Trinity.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by biblicaltraining.org. Feel free to make copies of this lecture to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.biblicaltraining.org. There you will find the finest in evangelical teaching for use in the home and the church, and it is absolutely free. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education classes, and seminary-level classes taught by some of the finest seminary teachers drawn from a wide range of evangelical traditions. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 28428, Spokane, Washington, 99228, USA.